We're so glad you're here to listen to this week's sermon from Park Street Church. Park Street is a historic congregation located in the heart of Boston. But more than that, we're a community of people from all different backgrounds who believe and are united by the good news that Jesus is Lord. If you're asking questions about God, your faith, or the meaning and purpose of life, we would love to connect with you. Visit us at parkstreet.org to learn about our community. We hope this sermon encourages you today.
Well, good morning. Today we wrap up our kind of unofficial mini-series on Christmas-themed messages, and we'll be back in the book of Exodus next week. This last week on January 6th was the celebration of Epiphany, or the revelation of Jesus to the world, so I thought it would be appropriate this morning for us to look at that text. When I graduated from Fuller Theological Seminary to celebrate, my wife and I went on a trip to the West Coast. It was our first vacation together that was kid-free. My parents agreed to watch the children, and so we flew out together, and one of the stops along our trip was Yosemite National Park. And while we were in the park, we went and did a hike that was called the Misty Trail. This is a gorgeous hike that ends at this beautiful waterfall kind of in this valley. So on one end of the valley, you have this waterfall, and on the other end, just luscious greenery, stream running through it, scenic mountains in the background, eagles flying over the head, you know, something right out of a postcard. And so the hike concluded by going up this waterfall, or at least right next to the waterfall, and it was called the Misty Trail because as you hiked up, mist from the waterfall was just hitting you the whole way up, which also made the hiking trail very, very slippery. So as we begin hiking up, I am having this like spiritual, worshipful experience going up this mountain. It's a warm day, the mist on the waterfall feels great. I'm just enjoying being in God's beautiful creation. And as I get almost to the top as a caring husband, I decide, you know what, I'm gonna turn around and see where my wife is. And I turn around and I look down and she is, you know, halfway down the trail, moving very slowly, very tired, and has a very different expression on her face. And so I, you know, as a good husband, I decide to go down and see her. And part of her problem was that she was wearing some old running shoes. They didn't have any traction, and wet stone and no traction on your shoes makes for a very difficult climb. But eventually we got to the top together, and it was a beautiful view. It was worth the hike, and I think she would say so as well. But we each were going up the same waterfall, same trail, but we had two very different experiences. One of our experiences was that of worship, and the other one of frustration and fear. In our text this morning, we see this singular event, the birth of Jesus, and two very different experiences or reaction to that event. One that expresses itself in worship, and one that expresses itself in fear. One that expresses itself in surrender, and the other control. And so this morning, I would like for us to look at how this title for Jesus, King of the Jews, represents Jesus as a king for all. And then what our lives look like when they are submitted to that king versus what our lives look like, or what lives look like when they are resistant to his kingship. And so our text begins in verse 1 by introducing three characters in our story. Jesus, who's called King of the Jews, Herod, the client king of Judea, and the wise men, or these magi from the east. So first, let us consider Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew, in his gospel, does a lot early on to highlight Jesus as the Messiah, or God's king, or deliverer, the one whom Israel had been waiting for, the one who would rule over Israel forever, and the one whom delivered God's people from darkness. But he also pays special attention to the fact that Christ would not just be Israel's king, but that he would indeed be a king for all. And Matthew draws these ideas not only from spending time with Jesus himself as one of his disciples, but it's also all throughout the Old Testament, such as in Isaiah 60, which we read this morning. It says, "Arise, shine, for light has come. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you." A promise to Israel. But then in verse 3, "And nation shall come to your light." Or in Isaiah 9, "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end." That the reign of the Messiah would have no end, that it would stretch to all corners of the earth. And the very beginning of Matthew's Gospels draws the reader's attention to the fact that Jesus, the Christ, is a king for all, who is renewing the people of God and thus renewing the world. As Mark has talked about many different times through our series in Exodus, Israel was called to be a kingdom of priests for the world, a people who would represent God to the world and the world to God. And now Jesus, as God's Messiah, would step into that role in a way that Israel never could. But as we've said, we don't meet Jesus for the first time here in Matthew chapter 2. Matthew's already told us a lot about who this Jesus is in chapter 1. In the very first verse of Matthew, he begins this way, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." The book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ. The book of genealogy translates literally to the new Genesis, meaning that this is a new creation, that God is doing something new through Jesus, that he is renewing our world through Jesus. And then he calls him the son of David, which was the title for their Messiah, for their king that God would send to deliver their people. But then he also calls him the son of Abraham, and this has a much more wider scope to it. When Abraham was called by God in Genesis 12:3, one of the things he told Abraham was that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so calling Jesus the son of Abraham was a way of saying that in Jesus, in this Christ, all the families of the world will be blessed. This is Matthew's way of showing us that Jesus, the Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, is a king for all. And then in our text, we see the wise men, and we'll get into this more in a little bit, but we see the wise men coming to Jesus. This is not only a present fulfillment of the nations coming to the son of David, but a foretaste of what is to come in the future. The day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then in verse 2, he is called King of the Jews. This title is only used twice in the whole New Testament of Jesus, or in the Gospel of Matthew of Jesus. And both times it is used, it is followed by death. Here, the death of male children, 2 and under. And the second was when Pilate used it when Jesus was about to be crucified. But in either case, or in both cases, there is deliverance. Jesus is delivered here from the darkness of Herod, and will be delivered again from the darkness at his crucifixion and his resurrection, and will be the one who delivers the whole world from its darkness. Jesus, the King of the Jews, is the one who brings deliverance from the darkness. So now let us turn our attention to the two reactions of this King for all, of this Jesus, this King of the Jews. First, we see the reaction of Herod, or we would say a life resistant to the King for all. What do we know about Herod? Well, Herod was a client king of Judea, meaning that he was appointed by the Roman emperor to rule over the area. He was a Gentile, but was, oddly enough, raised as a Jew. He was known as Herod the Great because of his great engineering projects and building projects that he did. He was the one who built the second temple in Jerusalem, and he also built for himself this luxury palace fortress that he often would hide himself behind. And then late in his life, we know that he also became extremely paranoid, which we'll see in our text. He was so paranoid about someone trying to come in and take power from him that he killed his own wife, and he killed three of his sons. He is not what we would call a stand-up guy. And we see this paranoia in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And people knew their quality of life was tied to Herod's mood. We all know the saying, happy wife, happy life. And we could say, happy Herod, happy Jerusalem, but it doesn't quite have the same ring to it, but you get the point. As Herod went, so the people went. And what Matthew is telling us here is deeply political as well, which is why Herod reacted the way he did. Matthew is telling us that Herod is not the rightful king of the Jews, but that Jesus is the rightful king of the Jews. But Herod didn't understand what it meant for Jesus to be the king of the Jews. He would not be a king who ruled by material wealth or power, but through service and through sacrifice. His battle would not be against the Romans, but against the spiritual forces of darkness in this world, the darkness that in a few verses will manifest itself in the killing of innocent children in Bethlehem. What is slightly ironic is that Herod must have known something about the prophecies of the Messiah. He would have known that this was good news for Israel. This was good news for the Jews. This was good news for the nations. But Herod was resistant to this king's rule. Herod was not willing to give up his power to anyone. And the reality is that we too can be resistant to Jesus' rule in our own lives. We like to hold on to power. We like to hold on to control instead of submitting every aspect of our lives to this king for all. Even when we know that following Jesus, being obedient to his word, is really what leads to human flourishing. And so it's easy for us to let our fear, our anxiety, influence the decisions we make. We like to hold on to lust, to anger, to revenge, to unforgiveness. Now, in certain parts of the world, hunters use a specific and clever method to catch monkeys without using cages or nets. And I don't know why one would want to catch a monkey or what one does with a monkey once you catch it, but it illustrates the point quite nicely. Inside, so they go out and they put a heavy glass jar or a hollowed out log and they stake it to the ground and they cut a very narrow hole in the glass or in the log, and they put something inside it that the monkey finds irresistible, maybe some roasted peanuts or a brightly colored piece of fruit. And as soon as the monkey comes by and gets a whiff of that food, it will come over and it will slide its hand into the narrow neck of the jar. And then when he'll grasp the fruit, and then when he hears the hunter approaching, he starts clattering the jar. And he starts pulling his hand, but he can't get his hand out. The monkey sees the danger coming. He'll even screech in fear. He'll pull and yank his arm, desperate to escape, but he will not do the one thing that will let him go free. He will not let go of the bait. He knows the hunter is a great threat. He knows the jar is a trap, but in his mind, the value of the prize, the value of what is in his hand, outweighs the reality of the danger. He's not held captive by the jar. He is held captive by his own refusal to open his hand. Similarly, we like to hold on to our sin. we have a hard time letting go. And we know that if we let go, we will be free. If we trust Jesus, we will be free. We hold on to a grudge because it feels like justice when we know that the bitterness from it is stealing our own peace. We like to hold on to our habitual sins, even though we know that it is destroying our character and sometimes even our family and friends. And we grip onto our past, to old identities and failures. And we won't see ourselves as forgiven in the new creation God has called us to be. The tragedy isn't that the monkey couldn't escape, it's that he chose the bait over his freedom. And oftentimes we choose to hold on to sin over our own freedom, our true joy, true happiness, when we surrender our lives to this King for all. What are you holding on too tightly to this morning? What are you allowing yourself to be captive to? Where are you resisting and rebelling against the reign of Christ in your life? And then what are some ways you can begin to loosen your grip on sin and walk more faithfully with Jesus? So we see Herod, a life resistant to the reign of Jesus. Now let us turn our attention to the wise men, or lives submitted to the King for all. So who are these wise men, or magi? The wise men were not kings, as our carols go. They didn't arrive at the manger either. We don't know how many there were. There could have been three. There could have been only two. There could have been more. We are only told that they just brought three different types of gifts. There are most likely Zoroastrians, which is a pagan religion of people who worship the sky. They were most likely into astronomy and astrology and maybe even serving as some sort of priest of the religion. And coming from the east, which means they probably came from modern-day Iraq or Iran, they would have been, in any respect, highly educated, highly revered, and they appear to be a people of wealth. And they also, we know from our text, that they observed and they knew a bunch of different religious texts well. And then when they noticed something in the sky changed, somehow they knew that it was pointing to what was going on in the Hebrew scriptures. We're not told why they wanted to make the journey from the east to come, why, you know, these pagan astrologers, astronomers would want to come and make this journey to come see this King of the Jews born in Bethlehem. But what I do want to do is look at a few things that we are told about them. One, that they were led by the star. In verse 2, there's also speculation about what the star was. Was it a planet that was orbiting close to the earth, a comet, or maybe just simply a divine light given by God to direct them? We don't know. But what is important about the star is that what we do know is that it was God who was leading them. It was God who was directing their path. Why and how, we don't know, but what we do know is that God was leading them to Jesus, because they represent the nations coming to his light. The wise men signal for the reader a new day, a new kingdom under this newborn king, that God's kingdom priests would not be a certain nationality, but would be a people from all over the world who bow down and surrender, who put their faith and trust in Jesus. Or as John 1 says, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God, through this newborn king, was drawing all nations to himself. The second thing we know about these wise men is that they came to worship. And it makes sense they would have stopped in Jerusalem. I mean, where else would you go to look for a new king but other than a king's palace? But when they arrive to Jerusalem, the king is not there. And when we consider the birth of Jesus, it is a remarkable thing, and one that I find deep comfort in, that Jesus was like us in every way, even from his birth. that God himself, when he took on flesh, was not born to rulers or kings, was not born in a grand palace or behind the walls of a castle with a palace guard outside, but was born to everyday, modest, faithful people and laid in a manger in a small town, not hidden behind a wall out of the sight of the people, but accessible. He was visited by the lowly, by the shepherds, and by these foreign dignitaries. Jesus truly is a king for all, and he invites all to come to him, and Jesus still invites us to come to him today. He truly is God with us. Or as Hebrews says, we are exhorted to come to his throne of grace with confidence. Jesus, the king of all, is still accessible and with us today. So after their encounter with Herod, the star reappears and leads them to Jesus in Bethlehem. In verse 9, who is around 2 years old at this point. And it says that they worshiped him. So let's see how did the wise men worship Jesus. First, let's look at the attitude of their worship in verses 9 and 10. It says, and behold, the star that they had seen when it arose before them until it came to rest over them, over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were giddy. They were excited. When they came to where Jesus was, their response was quadruple joy. They rejoice exceedingly with great joy. You think Matthew is getting at something? Those who find and worship Jesus are a people of joy. The outcome of our worship is joy. When we come together as God's people, we come to the place where Jesus is. Our response when we come together to worship him should be rejoicing exceedingly with great joy. The attitude of their worship was joy. And we as God's people ought to be a people of joy. And then we see the posture of their worship was surrender. In verse 11, it says, they fell down and worshiped him. What's remarkable here is that these ones who have spent the majority of their life studying and worshiping the stars, worshiping the created things, are now bowing face down and worshiping the creator of those stars. They are now worshiping the creator instead of the created things. The word Matthew uses here in Greek is proskuneo, literally meaning to fall down, to prostrate oneself. It's describing a person bowing so low that their forehead is touching the ground. And in the ancient world, you didn't just do that for anyone. You did it for a superior authority, specifically a king or a god. And by falling down, these high-ranking scholars from the East were signaling that this child, despite his humble surroundings, held a higher rank than they did. Psalm 72:11, may all the kings fall down before him and all the nations serve him. This wasn't just a local king of the Jews like Herod, but a ruler worthy of the devotion of all nations. And we see the heart of their worship. It was to give their best. In verse 11, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And these gifts pointed to a greater reality of who Jesus was. Whether or not they knew that, we don't know. But gold was a gift fit for a king. Frankincense would be burned as an offering to God. And myrrh was an embalming oil used for burial, foreshadowing his death, that this king of the Jews would be a king who was born to die. But his death wouldn't just deliver Israel, but would deliver the whole world, as we know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. What's also remarkable about these gifts is soon after this encounter, the Holy Family will flee to Egypt. And it is most likely that these gifts allowed them to afford their journey and stay in Egypt for the years that they were there. And when we bring our best to God, we don't know how God might use that for His good purposes. And what is our best? What do we bring to God? It is you. It is all of you. Polo talked about last week the importance of this last week and the dedication of the firstborn, that God wants and deserves our best. And your best is your life, trusting God with your life. Or as Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual act of worship. And so when you come into worship, come with all of you. And then we see the result of their worship was a changed direction. In verse 12, it says, they departed to their own country another way. This may be over-spiritualizing the text a little bit, but the point is true. After the wise men worshiped Jesus, it says that they went a different direction. And a true encounter with the King of all changes our direction in life. When we surrender our lives to Him, we go a different way. We stop living for ourselves, for our own glory, and we live for Jesus. As Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. True surrender to this King for all changes the direction of our lives. And we are not told how much or how little this encounter may have changed the wise men if they gave up their pagan worship, but that is not the whole point of the narrative. The point of the narrative is that Jesus, this King of the Jews, he is a king for all. And when he returns at his second advent, the nations will come and worship at his feet. This advent, Jess and I went to a performance of The Messiah at Symphony Hall, where we ran into a lot of Park Streeters there, which was a lot of fun. And if you've never been, I highly recommend it. And when they get to that famous Hallelujah chorus, the whole hall of thousands stand as the choir sings, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever, forever and ever, forever and ever. King of kings and Lord of lords. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Most likely more than half in the audience that day did not realize what was going on. That they were signaling a foretaste, a window into what is to come, a reality that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. When we were standing there, I was struck at the picture of the nations coming and singing. Or as Revelation 19:6 says, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. What is certain and true is that one day Jesus' reign over the earth will be, over every nation will be manifested on earth as it is in heaven. Our faith will be our sight. And in light of that truth this morning, how are you resisting his reign in your life? There is a part of Herod in all of us. The sinful nature that rejects the kingship of Jesus in our lives. What elements of control do you need to surrender to Jesus? Is it a love for money, lust, anger, judgment, bitterness, unforgiveness, a lack of trust? And even though it often doesn't feel like it in the moment, or we're not even always cognitive of it, when we sin, especially when we willfully sin, we are denying the kingship of Jesus in our lives. We are saying, in that moment, I want my sin more than I want your reign, Jesus. How do you find yourself resisting? What do you need to surrender to Jesus this morning? Secondly, are you bringing your best in worship? Not only by coming together here on Sundays, but by complete surrender of your lives, laying face down to Jesus and walking in faith and repentance. Walking in obedience to the King for all, that is what God wills for us. God's desire is for us to surrender our entire lives to Him, not just our Sundays, but our every day, our every hour, our every minute, our every second. And sometimes when we think about a whole life submitted to the Lordship of Jesus, it can maybe feel a little overwhelming and daunting. But I would encourage you to break it down to, how can I be faithful in this next decision that I need to make? How can I be faithful in my relationships? Or as the great philosopher, theologian, Anna of Arendelle said, you don't know, that's a Frozen reference. I won't look too far ahead. It's too much for me to take, but break it down to this next breath, this next step, this next choice is one that I can make. So I'll walk through this night, stumbling blindly towards the light, and do the next right thing. Sometimes the greatest act of obedience is just doing the next faithful thing. Then as we close, know this, as the star led the wise men to Jesus, you are now the star. You are now the light the Lord uses to bring people to Jesus. As Jesus said, you are the light of the world. And here we see a picture of the nations coming to Jesus, but at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus sends us to the nations. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. A statement of Jesus' kingship. And then he says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. You are now the light to draw people to the kingship and lordship of Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. Why? Because Jesus is a King for all. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, our King. Lord, whom you delivered through darkness and now is ruling and reigning at your right hand. And God, we look forward to the day when that rule will be manifested on this earth. But God, we pray that in your mercy and grace, God, you would help us to see the ways that we are resisting your lordship in our lives, God, and that we would bring those things to you in faith and repentance. God, teach us how to be faithful in our everyday, Lord, how to walk with you faithfully, to bring our best, to bring our entire lives to you, God. And we pray, God, that you would use us to draw men to yourself, to draw all people to yourself. Lord, that the nations would come and worship you, God, our King for all. For your glory and for your sake, we pray. Amen.